Several weeks ago, I mentioned to you some statistics on prayer. And I'm going to repeat them today because I'm confident that no one remembers what I said several weeks ago. And the reason I say that is because studies also indicate that that's reality as well. That for every 30 minutes of content you hear coming into your ears, you only actually listen to 15 minutes of that. In other words, you're distracted, your mind goes other places, so you only get half of what was said. And of the half that you get, you only understand half of that. And of the half that you understand, you'll only remember half of that. And of what you remember, you'll only do half of that. So I'm confident that whatever I said about these statistics, most of it's gone completely out the window. So I want to remind us of them today because they're really critical to what we're going to look at in Acts chapter 12. You remember I mentioned to you that roughly about 80% of Americans surveyed say they pray. Now that number's dropping, but we're still hovering around that 80% mark. What's interesting, a number of things, but one of them is about 20% of atheists say that they pray. Now, who knows what they're praying to or why, but they don't believe in a God, but yet they say they pray. Women tend to pray more than men pray. It's interesting, too, that of those surveyed, about a third say they have never had a prayer answered. So you wonder, why do you continue to pray? I mean, if you never get an answer, what's the point? Others say, another 20 or 30%, they've had one or two answers to prayer in time. So there's lots of interesting understandings and misunderstandings about prayer out there. But what I really wanted to focus on this morning was, again, this statistic. In the survey of those Christians who do pray, a whopping 2% reported they pray together with someone else. Only 2%. We call that corporate prayer. And of the 2%, it pretty much always happens within church. So, of all those who pray, about 80% of them, 78 or so percent, pray individually. Maybe 10 or 15% say they would actually pray out loud. The rest pray silently. But the really sad figure is only about 2% actually pray together corporately, even in church. Now, statistics are great for telling us how it is. They're great for telling us what is happening, but they're terrible for telling us what should happen, right? The answers for what should happen with regard to prayer come from Scripture. And that's where we want to go this morning, because not only do we find out there what did happen, but for us, what should happen as well. So look here with me to Acts chapter 12. This is an amazing story. Many of us have heard, but probably have forgotten. And so we want to remind ourselves of it. Verse 1, Acts chapter 12, at that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. So, of course, when you read something like at that time, you have to ask yourself, well, at what time? What was happening for this violence to occur? So, if we go back to chapter 11, we get a bigger picture of what was happening at that time. Verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, which would be present-day Lebanon, and Cyprus, which is an island out in the Mediterranean, and Antioch, which would be in present-day Syria. All of that moving north. They spoke the word to no one except the Jews. So early on, we find a spreading of the gospel, but only to Jewish people. But that's about to change. There were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, Cyrene being North Africa, actually, who on coming to Antioch, Syria, spoke to the Hellenists, who would be the Greeks, they would be the Gentiles, preaching also the Lord Jesus. So now the gospel is flourishing among the Gentiles as well. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And the report came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So that's part of what was going on in those times. But what we really focused on last week, you remember, was the persecution that arose over Stephen. Remember that? Chapter 6, Stephen was one of a number of men chosen to handle the feeding of the widows in the church in Jerusalem. Big conflict. The apostle said, "We will not serve widows. Our function is prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. You choose 7 men," and they chose among those men Stephen, one of them. And we read 4 or 5 times in chapter 6 and chapter 7, he was filled with the Spirit. Over and over it tells us he was full of the Spirit. He spoke with such power that no one in the opposition Jewish camp could win an argument with him. So they framed him and they charged him, false witnesses, with 2 things. You remember that? Speaking against the temple and speaking against the law of Moses. And they brought Stephen up before the Jewish ruling council. And Stephen took 49 verses in chapter 7 to answer the charge he was speaking against the temple. You remember that? He said, "Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, all had a relationship with God before there even was a temple. So you can't tell me you must have a temple to have a relationship with God." 49 verses to answer charge number 1. But it was charge number 2 that created the violence. The charge he was speaking against the law of Moses, remember, he only answered in 3 verses. "You are the ones who speak against the law of Moses because you don't do it. You are the ones who have crucified the Lord Jesus. You murdered him, and it was the same with all of the prophets. You are the ones who speak against the law." You remember that? And what did they do? They ground their teeth and they were violent in response, and they grabbed Stephen and they drug him out and they stoned him to death outside the city. Amen? First martyr in the church, Stephen. And I asked us a question at the end of that, a really important question. And the question was this: if Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit, and we know he was, why would the Spirit lead him to say what would get him killed? Remember, we wrestled with that question. And then I had an answer for us. Here's why. Because in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, Jesus commissioned the apostles to be his witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth beyond Jerusalem. Remember that? But for the next 6 chapters in the book of Acts, the church stays where? In Jerusalem. And so in chapter 8 now, when Stephen is killed, we read these amazing words. Chapter 8. Saul approved the execution. Of course, Saul is shortly going to become the Apostle Paul. But there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And where were they scattered? Throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Exactly where Jesus told them to go from the very beginning, they refused to go. They stayed in Jerusalem during this time. And so, the death of Stephen caused the persecution to scatter them to take the gospel where Jesus told them to go to begin with. Why did the Spirit lead Stephen to say that which got him killed? Because the spread of the gospel was more important than Stephen's life. And we raise the question, is the gospel more important than your life? Devout men buried Stephen, made a great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church. Remember, the word is like a boar tearing up a vineyard. Entering house after house, he dragged off men and women, committed them to prison. So the persecution is so intense that people are being thrown into prison where they died. There is absolute havoc being wreaked among the Christians. And what do they do? Verse 4, those who were scattered preached the word. Can you believe that? What would you have done if persecution was so intense you were getting dragged into prison and having to flee for your life? Would you go preach more of what caused Stephen to be killed? That was the early church. So that is why we understand Stephen saying what got him killed, because the Lord used that very thing to cause the gospel to go where he called them to take it in the first place. But to this point, they hadn't. They hadn't even left Jerusalem with it. And now they go to Judea and Samaria and preach the word wherever they go. That's what was happening in all of those times. An exciting time for the church. Amazing spread of the gospel. And as we just read in chapter 11, not just Jews receiving it, but now Gentiles are coming into the church as well. I can see the excitement on your faces. You're amazed at what took place, right? So let's get back to our story now that we've set the background for what's about to happen next. Acts chapter 12. At that time, and now you know what was happening at that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And this was during the days of unleavened bread, the Passover feast. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers. Two were normal, not four. He doubled down on making sure Peter was going nowhere to guard him, and intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. We have three main characters in this story. We have Herod, Peter, and James. James, you remember from the Gospels, is the brother of John. There were four fishermen: Peter, Andrew, James, and John. James and John were the sons of Zebedee. So he was a fisherman. He was the brother of John. And you remember their mother approached Jesus and said, "When you come into your kingdom, I want one of my boys on my left and one of your boys on your right." Remember that? This is the James here. So it was James, the brother of John, whom Herod put to death, martyr number two in the church. We've seen Stephen number one, James number two, and we find out here he was killed with the sword, which does not normally mean he was pierced. It means his head was cut off. So we have James put to death, and that brings us to Herod. Herod is the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod, the grandson, comes from a long line of murdering ancestors. You remember King Herod? King Herod at the time of Jesus. King Herod who sent soldiers to Bethlehem to put to death every child under the age of two, every male. And Jesus with his family fled to Egypt. That Herod. That's the grandfather. This Herod is now king, so to speak, of Galilee. And so he is now, and in Judea as well. And so now he has found himself needing to get into the good graces of the Jews. They didn't care for him. They didn't like him. He had some Jewish blood, but he was mostly Gentile. They couldn't stand him. And so he did what he could to ingratiate himself to the Jews. And he found, one thing I can do is kill Christians. They love that. And so James dies. And if they loved it with James, they're going to really love it with Peter. But we have a problem. Passover's going on. We got to get through Passover. And then I will put Peter to death. And I become even more of a hero to them. That's the plan. And then, of course, we have Peter, the third character. Not much needs to be said about him. We're familiar with him from all of the Gospels and from time that followed. So these are the three principles. Peter's in prison, James is dead, and Herod is ruling. Keep that in mind, because it's all going to change. But the church, we read in verse 5, the crux of our study, praying together, the church earnestly prayed for him. earnestly. As we've gone through this study in the book of Acts on the prayers of the church, there are two Greek words that have kept coming up. You've heard them enough now, right? The first word was homothumadon, same passion. Homo meaning same, and thumadon from thumos meaning heat, same passion. We find in Acts chapter 1 the prayers of the early church characterized by same passion, and we find that throughout. The second Greek word we've seen for the prayers of the church is the Greek word proskartereo, and we find it over and over and over again, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 4, and it means to be busy about something, to be serious about something, and to keep doing it consistently. So the church didn't just pray together when there was a crisis. The church prayed together consistently and kept praying together with the same passion. And here we find the third word to describe the passion of the church. It's the Greek word ektenos, and it simply means fervently, earnestly, and diligently. So we found how the early church prayed. Is it amazing to you as you hear this description of their prayers? They were committed. They were busy, they were active, they were passionate, they were fervent, they were earnest in praying together. And in this case, they're praying for Peter. We don't know what they're praying. We just know they are praying for Peter. Amen? Many folks look at this and say, well, I'll bet they were praying for Peter's release. Because when we see what happened next, it's a little bit surprising that they have the reaction they have. But let's get first through Peter's release. So when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, so Peter is now the night before execution. What would you be doing on the night before your execution? Well, Peter is sound asleep. Peter doesn't even have his outer garment on. He's chained between the soldiers, but he's sound asleep. There's more soldiers guarding the door. Herod is taking no chances. Peter's going to be released. Verse 7, behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter on the side and woke him up and said, get up quickly. The chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, dress yourself, put on your sandals, and he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around and follow me. So he went out and followed him, and he didn't know that what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. He's almost in a sort of a sleepwalking mode here. He's doing what the angel says to do, but he's not even sure he's awake at this point. Amazing, isn't it? So, when they had passed the first and second guard, who had obviously no response, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. Can you see miracle written all over this? Is there any question anymore that there's a miracle going on? It's funny to read some of the liberal scholars who don't believe in miracles explain this. Well, he had friends on the inside, and the friends on the inside went in there, and they duped this, and they paid off that, and they got these things to open. It's more unbelievable than believing a miracle. Just believe the miracle. It's simple. God did it. So the gate opened on its own, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. The angel's job is done, and Peter's now on his own. So, when he came to himself, so now he's fully conscious of what just took place, he said, well, now I'm sure the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting. Yeah, a real genuine miracle took place here. Peter was delivered miraculously while all the guards were unaware of what was happening. An angel escorted Peter out of prison. Amen. Amazing thing. What's even more amazing now is the response of the people who were praying for Peter while he was in prison. So let's see what they do. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. Now, Mark becomes really important later on. He becomes the author of the Gospel of Mark. At his mother's home, Peter goes where many were gathered together and were praying. Ektenos. They were praying fervently and diligently. Think about this. While Peter was sleeping in prison, what was this group doing? Praying fervently and faithfully at midnight. This is an all-night prayer vigil for Peter while he's sleeping in jail. When he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, and recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and reported Peter was standing there. Can you imagine? She's so overcome, she doesn't even open the gate. She just leaves him standing outside. And then he said to her, they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." Can you imagine? This is a group of people praying ektenos, fervently, diligently, earnestly, for Peter. And then when he's standing at the door, they don't believe it's him. They say, "No, it's his angel." But Peter, of course, now left outside the door, keeps knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and they were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James." This would be the other James. This is the half-brother of Jesus. This is the James who wrote the book of James. This is the James who became the primary apostle of the church in Jerusalem. That's that James, not the James who was beheaded. "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now normally, almost entirely, when people read this, they think, what in the world? You were praying, 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 and when your prayers were answered, you didn't even recognize it. I'm not so sure that's what's happening here. I'm not so sure at all. Because we see a different pattern with the early church in what they prayed for and how they prayed in times of crisis. Remember earlier, and this is now Peter's third arrest. Peter and John were arrested before, and Peter and John were arrested again, and now this is Peter's third arrest. With the second arrest, I want to remind you what we saw the church praying about and praying for in chapter 4. After all of this, when Peter was released the first time, here's what they prayed. "Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants protection. Grant your servants they change their hearts." Is that what they pray for? No, that's not what they pray for. They pray for themselves to speak the word of God with more boldness. Is that amazing? What do we normally pray for when we feel oppressed or persecuted or even someone saying something about us that's wrong? What do? "God, change their heart. God, protect me from them." That's not what the early church prayed. They were not praying for changes in their oppressors. They were praying for more boldness with themselves. What were they praying for Peter that night? Were they praying for him to be released? I'm not sure. They may well have been praying for Peter to be bold in his testimony while he was in prison. They may have been praying for him to be able to handle his death with grace. I don't know what they were praying for. It doesn't tell us. But it also doesn't tell us they were praying for his release. We just know they were praying fervently, faithfully. But they were definitely surprised when Peter was standing at the door. They were not expecting that. It may be because that's not what they were praying for. They may have been praying well for something else. But nevertheless, Peter is free. So think of how things have changed now. When we began this chapter, Peter was in prison, James was dead, and Herod was on the throne. James is still dead, Peter's not in prison anymore, and what about Herod? Let's see what happens here with him. Follow with me. When day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. That's like saying the national debt is no small amount of money. That's just another way of putting an amazing thing, right? Yeah, there was quite a bit of disturbance. And we're about to find out that Peter for certain was under a death penalty because of what happens to the guards. After Herod searched for him and didn't find him, he examined the sentries and ordered they be put to death. Why? Because Roman rule and law was, if you have a prisoner in your charge and that prisoner escapes, whatever the sentence of the prisoner is now transferred to the one guarding them. So we know Peter was under a death sentence because the guards were put to death because Peter was released. So now Herod goes down from Judea to Caesarea, which is on the coast. That was his primary palace or area of residence. So he's left Jerusalem and now gone to Caesarea. Now, here's what happens with Herod. He was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. So these are two coastal cities also in his realm of rule, and he'd been in conflict with them. They came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace. In other words, we want to have this memorandum of understanding, right? We want to have this connection here with you so that we can sort out our peace deal. Because their country depended on the king for food. They're motivated. We don't have grain, we don't eat. And if we don't have the king's graces, we don't have grain. On the appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, and the recording historically is his great silver ornaments. And he took his seat on the throne, and he delivered an oration to them. In other words, he lets them have it. And the people were shouting, "This is the voice of a God and not of a man." What do you do with that when people are elevating you as a God? Well, let's see what Herod did. Immediately, the angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. There was a Jewish historian of the times who lived during these things going on. His name was Josephus. And Josephus writes that it took Herod 5 days to die. While the worms, here's a great thought before lunch, feasted on his intestines until he finally died. 5 days. Because he refused to give glory to God and took the glory for himself as a God. And he was immediately struck down. So remember when the chapter began, James is dead, Peter's in prison, Herod's on the throne. Peter is free, Herod is dead. And the word of God increased and multiplied. Amen? And the church continues to pray. Homothumadon proskartareo ektenos. That's what characterized the church. We see with Stephen what we saw last week. Even though you have a ministry in the church, you always have the responsibility of proclaiming Jesus. We see the church doing that in the midst of great persecution. We see the church doing that wherever they went. Even in the midst of threat of death, threat of imprisonment, they keep proclaiming the good news. And they keep praying together. And the Word of God continues to increase and multiply. You see a connection between that? Clearly. And yet we find only 2% pray together. What does that tell us? Need for change in our church? Need for a focus on praying for greater boldness. The need to pray for the Word of God to continue to increase and to multiply. Don't tell me we don't have good conditions in our culture. How could the conditions have been worse in this culture? Speaking of Jesus gets you in prison and gets you killed, and yet they still did it. They still did it. One of the figures from several generations ago, a man by the name of Leonard Ravenhill, put it this way about prayer in the church. He says, the church has many organizers, but few agonizers. Many who pay, but few who pray. Many resters, but few wrestlers. Many who are enterprising, but few who are interceding. Amen? The church is full of people who are not praying and praying. The secret of praying is praying in secret. A worldly Christian will stop praying, and a praying Christian will stop worldliness. Amen? Ties may build a church, but tears will give it life. That is the difference between the modern church and the early church. In the matter of effective praying, never have so many left so much to so few. The two percenters. Prayer together is critical to the gospel going forward. We see it in the scriptures, and we see it in present day life. Where the church is growing and flourishing, it's happening under persecution, and it's happening with intense prayer movements. Why? Because we don't manufacture this stuff ourselves. The Spirit of God is what causes His Word to go forward. The Spirit of God is what brings conviction. The Spirit of God is what calls people to Himself to repent and trust in the resurrected Jesus. That's how it happens. And it doesn't happen if we are not willing to sacrifice in prayer to that end. Amen? We have got to get away from being the two percenters. We've got to become people who are committed to praying together, spontaneously. I mean, I try to organize it here in church. We close services sometimes, and I say break up in small groups, and we need to pray together about these things. I'm trying to force that. But it's not something I want to force. It's something I want you to find as rising within you, the need. Can you imagine how shocking it would be if one of you called somebody else up and said, hey, I just feel the overwhelming need to pray together for our community right now, or for this family right now, or this friend of mine who doesn't know Jesus right now. Would you pray with me together about that person? Can you imagine if some of you just started randomly calling each other during the week and saying, can we pray about these things together? Can you imagine? Please do. Please imagine, and then don't forget what you heard, but now take that even 50% and act on it. We don't see God doing things because we are not willing to pay a price in prayer to implore God to do things. How would we know what God might do if we weren't willing to begin sacrificially, earnestly, fervently, diligently praying together to see those things happen? When we ask you to pray for us when we're there, we're not kidding. We mean it. We desperately need it. It's critical. We don't do anything. The Holy Spirit of God does what He does. We need prayer to that end. We need prayer here while we're there. I want to challenge you to begin thinking differently about prayer. I want to challenge you to begin thinking differently about praying together and praying for spiritual change. Was it the prayer of the church that got Peter released from prison? I don't think so. If you remember, Jesus, Matthew chapter 16, said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Jesus intended all along to use Peter to establish his church. And Peter lives for another 30 years after this night, roughly, before his time is over. No, the Lord was going to release him from prison anyway. Did prayer change the circumstances? No. Prayer changed the people praying. That's the difference. We don't pray for circumstances to change. Prayer changes the people doing the praying. And when we pray together, there's a multiplied effect to that. I believe God wants and intends to do great things. But I believe He's looking for people who are willing to rise up and sacrifice in prayer together to see that happen. Are you one of those people? Are you one of them? Pray with me. Lord, you are God Almighty and God alone. And we pray, Lord Jesus, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We seek you, Lord, for your will being done in our lives, changing us who are praying. But Lord God, we pray. We believe the fields are white for harvest, but the fields are lacking the workers. I pray, Lord, you make us those workers that are committed to praying and praying and praying together for harvest to take place. I pray that for us. That, Lord, even in the midst of our distractions and our busyness, that you will call us to prayer and remind us of the need to be praying together. I pray that for us. We continue to say we want to see a movement of God, but Lord, we refuse to say we are willing to sacrifice in prayer for that to happen. I pray that changes within us so that our hearts, Lord, become where your heart is. And together we see you answer amazing prayer because it's your intention to save lost people. I pray that for us. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.